Dr. Bikin, was when they came to do the their workshop in Portland, and I was just I was a kid back then. And of course, he won't remember this, but I remember an interaction we had where we went back to an area and just sat down and talked. And here they were in the middle of doing this all over the country, and he was doing such a great work at the university here. And he just, for like 30 minutes, he just asked me questions about me. And I left there feeling like I was about the most honored person on earth at that time. And I think about that a lot. You don't give that a second thought. But I think about that a lot, that there's always somebody coming up behind you. And a lot of times, they don't need your wisdom. They just need your interest. And I'm grateful for that. Thank you. Well, how are you holding up? You ready to go home? I am. How many of you were in the forum yesterday? Okay. Was that enjoyable? Was it understandable? Was it helpful? Good. Well, I don't want to start this early, opening the floor to questions, but I do want to, I'm going to save as much time as I can. Let me tell you where I think I want to go today. I'll kind of leave this up to you. If you want to, I could talk a little more about the issue of change in culture, the issue of change in time. I could talk some about how forms tend to tyrannize us and capture our attentions to the point that we don't have eyes for anything else. I alluded to that a little bit yesterday. I'd love to work out of Matthew 23 and talk some about tithing mannas and coming, neglecting the weightier matters, and having 20/20 vision for gnats and being completely blind to camels. But let me tell you what I had intended to do today, and then you can vote, okay? Really, I wanted to do something coming out of the book of Philippians. I want to talk about, try to sensitize us to where I see a major threat to the heart of the gospel. I'd like to go to Philippians to talk about who was causing problems at Philippi. And it wasn't who you might think. Now, I know that there are always godless pagans out there that are threatening the faith. I know that there are, in fact, wild-eyed liberals out there threatening the faith. But not all threats to the faith of the church are posed by the left. And in Philippi, we have a case where there is a major critical threat to a church that is posed by the right. And I wanted a chance to kind of open that up, not to cast stones at anyone, but to try to create a sense of balance that Satan is so subtle and he has such long experience with us, he gets us coming and going. And so that's where I intended to go today. Tell me what your pleasure is. What would you like? You want to do that? You sure? Are you positive? Okay, now you asked for it. I gave you options. Well, to do this properly, you need your Bible. And can I say, tell me your name. Can you tell me your name? What is it? I'm so pleased to meet you. She's beautiful. Turn to Philippians. I am going to pass. We're all out of the Philippians books. Sorry. But I do want to pass around. We've got a few of these, if I can find it. Don't you hate it when you have too many pockets? Yeah, here you go. I want to pass this around. There are a few of these left. Please go and get one of these. Send it to a friend or a neighbor who's thinking about what the events of September 11th meant. I don't want to take these home, so you'd do me a favor if you'd go get a few of those. How many of you, I have watched some movies in the last few years that I never would have watched on my own. But I have 13 and 14-year-old boys. And so I have to confess to you, I have sat and endured Dumb and Dumber. And I can still feel brain cells dying from the after effect of watching them. How many of you have seen Men in Black? Oh, good. Some of you have children and grandchildren. And I don't know if you remember that scene where Will Smith is being tested to determine whether he's going to be the guy to help. And they go into this room with the guns. Do you remember this? And they have all of these figures come at them quickly. And here are these big, burly monsters coming out, and the other guys are just blasting away. And here's this sinister-looking guy in a hat and a coat, and blast away. And Will Smith's just kind of sitting there doing this. And here comes this sweet little girl with the pigtails. And he takes one look at her and pops her right here. Well, the instructor comes out and says, "What in the world were you thinking about?" You remember the scene? The monster was just kind of hanging from a pole, and he said, "You know, that's kind of what monsters do." And the guy in the overcoat, it's kind of overcast. He might have been expecting rain. But what's this little girl doing in this neighborhood at that time of night? And she's carrying a book on quantum physics. What is an 8-year-old doing with that? That seems suspicious to me. The enemy is not always who it seems to be. Sometimes the threat comes from the big burly guys with scars on their faces, but sometimes the greatest threat come packaged in the most innocent and unthreatening packages. The church of Philippi was established by Paul in probably the summer of AD 49. It was his first foray into Europe. He had heard the Macedonian call, so he crossed through the Aegean, crossed through the northern part of the Aegean up into a place called Neapolis, and then moved on up into Philippi and spent the summer there. During that summer, we know that he converted several people. Only one of them do we know by name, Lydia, but we know another by occupation, the jailer. You remember that at the end of that time, Paul, having long been bothered by a slave girl, following him around saying, "Listen to him, he speaks for the God Almighty," Paul finally became so disturbed by her disturbances that he turned around and cast out her demons and healed her. Well, that raised the ire of the girl's owners because she had a Pythian spirit. She had a spirit of divination. She could foretell the future. And they saw immediately that their hope of gain was gone. And so they seized Paul and dragged him before the authorities along with Silas. There was a perfunctory trial, to use the word from yesterday. And immediately, as an example to outsiders and an attempt to maintain good public order, Paul and Silas were beaten with rods and thrown into the dungeon and escorted out of town the next morning. The initial opposition encountered by the church in Philippi was from the citizenry of the city and from their duly elected officials. Paul goes on, after having spent that summer and established the church there, he goes on to Thessalonica and he goes on to Corinth. He goes back to Jerusalem, starts the third missionary journey, spends time in Ephesus, visits Philippi a couple of times on his way to and from Corinth, from Ephesus, and then goes back to Jerusalem, is arrested, put in prison in Caesarea for a couple of years, shipped to Rome, and it is in prison in Rome, probably, that Paul heard, after a decade of peace and growth in the Philippian church, there's trouble at Philippi. A fellow by the name of Epaphroditus, one of the members of the church there, comes looking for Paul in Rome. He brings with him some gifts, some support for Paul. Paul is having a hard time of it in Rome. But along with the gifts, he also brings news. And the news he brings is there is real trouble at Philippi. And it's the kind of trouble I want us to spend some time looking at today, and it's the cause of trouble that I want to spend a little time looking at. Would you look at the first chapter, and let me set the stage by talking not about the Philippians' trouble, but Paul's trouble. Start in verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So where's Paul? He's in prison. Well, actually, he's probably in a rented apartment under guard by a rotating group of guards. But he's there waiting trial for his life. We're going to learn later on, he's not sure how this trial is going to turn out. He might be dead in a matter of weeks or months. He's not sure. But I want you to see what's really eating at Paul. Paul's in chains, waiting trial, but he's grateful that that's turned out for the advance of the gospel. The whole palace guard knows he's in prison, and the brothers have been encouraged to speak up. Now, look what really bothers Paul. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Now, the next question he asks is what? What does it matter? But don't rush to that sentiment before you milk the emotions present in verse 17. Is Paul pleased about people preaching Christ out of selfish ambition? In fact, the tone of this would indicate to me he's a little more upset about these guys than he is about the Romans who've thrown him in prison and are going to put him on trial for his life. Now, it doesn't matter, because the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. But if Paul had his druthers, what would he druther? That Christ be preached with pure motives. That Christ be preached because he's Christ, not because by preaching Christ in certain ways, certain people are able to take digs at Paul and undermine the ministry Paul's trying to do. They preach, Paul says, supposing they can stir up trouble for me. Now, go on down to verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Paul has some opponents. They're Roman, and they're who? Fellow preachers, fellow Christians. Now, for the first time in this book, we discover, lo and behold, the Philippians have some opponents, people who are opposing them. Don't be frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them they're going to be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. That's an important word. Since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. What is being said here is, you Philippians, you've got to stand together as one man, living worthy of the gospel. You're suffering right now. And what you're suffering is the same kind of opposition that you heard I had before, and now you hear, lo and behold, I still have to deal with this. What is the suffering? We're going to hold that in abeyance for a moment. It may be that they're being thrown in jail by Roman authorities, just as Paul is. And that the struggle they're facing that is similar to his is the struggle with the power structure of the state. But it could be that the trouble that they have heard he's had before and now hear he's having again is with these false-motived preachers who are insiders and are using their inside status to cause problems for Paul. You with me? Let's go on. I want to talk just a little bit about what kind of suffering is going on in Philippi. You know, anytime we hear the word suffering associated with New Testament Christians, we immediately think of thumbscrews and racks. We think of people being thrown to lions in arenas. And there was some of that. But not nearly as much as we imagine. Much of the suffering endured by the first century church was relational suffering, was emotional suffering. There were occasions when their property was confiscated or they were thrown into prison for their faith, but most of the time you read about Christians suffering in the first century, it's that they're being rejected by their wives for becoming Christians, or more likely by their husbands. They're losing their friendships. They're losing their network of relationships. They're being ostracized. Or, even within the context of the church, they're being exposed to tensions that are difficult for them. Not every time suffering is mentioned is it physical suffering. A lot of times, it is emotional. And, in fact, I would suggest that's precisely the kind of suffering we have in Philippi. There is not one shred of evidence in the Philippian letter that what is happening to the Philippians is they're being carted off to jail, that they're being beaten like Paul was in Philippi. There is no hint of any kind of poor interaction with the authorities. What there is hints of is some internal fracturing in this church that has been very painful for them. The heat is being turned up on this church, and in that heat, these people are starting to come apart. They're starting to fall apart. And so you see some themes coming out in this letter where Paul tries to glue them back together at the point where they're most in need of it. Look at chapter 2. And I'm going to re-translate the first verse because this is not a good translation in the NIV. Since you've experienced unity with Christ, since you've felt the comfort of his love, since you know about fellowship with the Spirit, since you felt tenderness and compassion before, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. We often take these kind of passages as kind of generic advice. Oh, this is how I think you ought to act, and if ever the occasion arises when you're tempted not to act this way, go back and read these verses and find out how you're supposed to act. But that's not what's going on here. Paul isn't saying these are some good ideas you ought to put in your back pocket and pull out when the occasion calls for it. Paul is saying here, you're losing your unity, and you've got to recapture it again. You're acting out of selfish ambition. You're behaving in vain conceit. Quit it. You're not being humble. You're looking out for your own interests. Start looking out for the interests of others. This isn't the first time you've heard this. I've told you this before. Have you forgotten? He goes on, and that whole passage, that Christ hymn, 5 through 11 in chapter 2, We love the poetry there. We go there to get all kinds of things about Christology and incarnational theory. But Paul is using it as an ethical example. He's holding Jesus up and saying, look, you knuckleheads. Remember, Jesus humbled himself so that God could exalt him. You guys are exalting yourselves, and if you're not careful, God's going to humble you. Your attitude need to be what Jesus's was. You pour yourself out. You stop trying to lift yourself up. Verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing. And again, I want to tell you, there's some complaining and arguing going on this Paul isn't, again, giving generic advice. He's saying, stop it. Then you can become blameless and pure children of God. That's how you live without fault in the middle of this crooked and depraved generation. That's how you shine like stars. Now, if you're not convinced so far, turn over to chapter 4. Because in 2 and 3, he gets very specific. Very rarely does Paul pick out people by name. Well, he doesn't summon his conclusions, but his comments there are always very polite and kind, always very encouraging. But here, he has a bone to pick with two women. Who are they? And what are they doing? You know, these two women who have been with Paul in the very beginning, who evidently were some of Paul's first converts back in the summer of 49. These two women who have worked together so well for the last 10 or 12 years, now they're at loggerheads. Something has divided them and set them against each other, and as a result, the entire church seems to be looking at this conflict and fracturing. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? I've got more, but that's as much as we'll do with that. Now, what I want to do is just ask a question. Here's a church that has such a long history of peace. Now it's in trouble, and the fellowship is fracturing. The suffering they're enduring is the suffering of watching their family unravel. It's not about persecution. It's not about their possessions being taken away. It's not about being thrown to the lions. Their church is coming apart, and it hurts. So who's doing this to them? Well, look, if you would, at chapter 3. Paul's just said, you got to act as one. You got to behave selflessly. You've got to put others ahead of yourself. You got to act like Jesus Christ. You got to shine like stars in the midst of this dark world. He then goes on and talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus, two great examples of people who give themselves up for others. And then chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble to write the same things to you again. It is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs! Whoa! Those men who do evil. Those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who put glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence like that. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, and as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Now, you don't have to have a PhD in theology to understand a couple of things. Number one, what's Paul's emotional state as he writes this? He's not a happy camper. He's angry about some people, and he's angry because these people are causing problems for his people. There are people who've come in. And who are they? They're Jewish. They take great pride in what sort of thing? You know, they keep the law. They were circumcised on the right day. They know how to worship right. We're the ones who worship by the Spirit of God. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Paul comes and says, look, if you want to boast in those sorts of things, I could boast about that in spades. But I learned a long time ago that the only thing I can boast in is Jesus and Him crucified. Anything else that I hold up in an attempt to make myself right with God is so much rubbish. I gave it up a long time ago. And now what I'm about, read this, this is such wonderful stuff. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have lost all things. consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Man, go home and memorize that verse. It doesn't get any closer to the heart of the gospel than that. Chapter 3, verse 18. I want you to just see. Paul says, as I've often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God, well, it's their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Your mind is on earthly things. Most scholars, by the way, believe that last reference is a pretty good description of how Jewish Christians would be viewed. Jewish Christians who are preaching what these people seem to be preaching. What does it mean their stomach has become their God? What's that a reference to, perhaps? Kosher laws. Kosher laws that are observed so strictly by Judaizing Christians that it keeps them from having table fellowship with Gentiles. Kosher laws were the single greatest divide in the practical daily fellowship of the church in Gentile territory. Their glory is in their shame. What might that be a reference to? Pardon? Oh, I hadn't thought about that, but I like that. I'll play with that a little bit. Scholars feel that this is a reference to circumcision. Jews were so proud of the fact that they were circumcised, but to Greeks, circumcision was mutilation. They so prized the beauty of the human body. There are statues all over Greece of men very proud of uncircumcised bodily parts. Their mind is on earthly things. Let me tell you what I think is happening. Somewhere about AD 60, a family or a group of families traveled from Jerusalem to Corinth. They were a part of a deliberate effort on the part of some members of the church in Jerusalem who, though they heard the decree of Acts 15, they did not like it. They continued to believe some of the statements made by their representatives to the church in Antioch. Unless you are circumcised and keep the whole law, you cannot be saved. They were part of the group that would have been so incensed, as we talked about yesterday, they would have been so incensed when they heard Paul had come back because they believed Paul was teaching Jews in other places in the world that you didn't have to circumcise your children, you didn't have to keep the food laws, you didn't have to observe the Sabbath day. And the leadership in Jerusalem was so concerned about this group and what they might do with Paul that they had Paul take a vow to show that there was no truth to these things. Well, in fact, there was every truth to those things. Here they come to Philippi. And I want you to hear this. These people were sincere. They were knowledgeable about the Bible. They were morally upright. They were everything a fledgling church established in Gentile territory could have hoped for. The church in Philippi welcomed this group with open arms. The church in Philippi almost immediately put these knowledgeable people into teaching positions. Their family life was ordered. Their children were respectful. They were not guilty of the egregious sins of the Gentiles. They were not adulterers. They didn't cheat on the taxes. They were models of virtue. and they were believers in Jesus Messiah. But over the course of the next few months, what became evident was that they had some expectations of the Gentiles that superseded, or no, didn't supersede, it just was tacked on to the expectations that Jesus brought. I can imagine a sermon in which one of these men stands up and says, "My brothers, the Gentiles, I am so grateful that God has touched you and is moving in your life. I am so thankful that you have come to agree that Yahweh is one God and that Jesus is his chosen Messiah. Now that you have walked in the door, we want you to sit down at the table in full fellowship with the people Yahweh has been creating for the last 1,500 years. And so, if you want full participation, you also need to be circumcised. If you want full participation, you also need to keep the kosher laws, and we're happy to teach you how to do that." It was a Christ plus gospel. It was a Jesus is fine so far as he goes, but if you really want to have relationship with God, you need Jesus and Moses. You need Jesus and a righteousness that comes from law. You need Jesus and obedience to these things that God has revealed you ought to do. Faith plus righteousness equals salvation. Write that down. That's the equation. Faith in Jesus plus righteousness equals salvation. Now, I hope the tape is right, because I want anybody listening to hear me say clearly that is a damnable heresy. That equation caused Paul to stand up in writing the Philippian church and say, "You're enemies of the cross. You are not our allies. You are our opponents." It's what made him stand up in the church at Galatia and say, "They're teaching another gospel, and they need to be eternally cursed." What I want you to hear me say, people, is that at the very heart of the gospel is a fundamental equation that as God's people, we need to be zealous to protect. Here's the equation: faith in Christ equals salvation and righteousness. Faith in Christ equals salvation and righteousness. I am convinced that what Paul is teaching in his churches is this: that understanding who Jesus is, that understanding what God did for us on the cross, that believing and pursuing Jesus for the remainder of your days, knowing what his suffering was, knowing the resurrection power that flows from him, that kind of saving faith that comes from God and is a gift of God is all that is necessary and sufficient to save you and to sanctify you. But we're not comfortable with that equation. Because I don't think we trust God that much. And so, throughout Christian history, you find people trying to meddle with that fundamental basic equation. They want to take the righteousness portion and move it over to the left-hand side of the equal sign. They want to say, yes, faith in Jesus, pursuit of Jesus, knowing Christ and Him crucified, that's wonderful. It is necessary, but it's not sufficient. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the food laws. You've got to observe Moses. That kind of thinking put Paul in vociferous and unremitting opposition. He wasn't going to have it. So here's how it applies, and then I'll stop for questions. I want to suggest to you that in all of these discussions, as we think about form and function, as we talk about what's at the heart of the gospel, as we think about what constitutes fellowship, we do not avoid the mistake of the Judaizers simply by baptizing our issues in Christian water, where all they could do was circumcise their issue under Moses. The issues may be a little different, but the equation remains the same. Faith in Jesus, acceptance of what He did on the cross, pursuit of knowledge of Him is all you need for salvation and sanctification. You don't need a proper understanding of a cappella music in worship to add to the cross of Christ in order to be saved. You do not need a proper structuring and organization of your particular church or group of churches to add to the cross of Christ in order to be saved. You don't need any of the 101 other issues which we want to tack onto the cross in order to complete something that we evidently feel is unfinished in Jesus' work. Jesus did His work well. Now, if you want to say it is our preference to use a cappella music, if you want to say it is our preference to do this, if you want to say we even believe this is truer to text, truer to Scripture, that's great. I'm all for it. But increasingly, I am of the mindset that any time we smell somebody adding a condition to Jesus and His cross in order to ensure salvation, we need to get really quiet and we need to listen very carefully and we need to wonder, what does this say? Anytime we undermine the sufficiency of Christ and His cross, anytime we try to improve on Calvary by adding things to, I think we are treading on dangerous ground because we're talking about the very heart of the gospel. There is a heresy that says faith in Jesus means salvation and you don't have to worry about righteousness. Faith in Jesus means salvation and you don't have to worry about obedience. That's heresy as well, because proper faith in Jesus will be demonstrated by broken lives and conformed lives. But I have a feeling that our characteristic danger is not that. The danger from which we are most likely to suffer is the danger that tries to amend to the cross of Jesus some particular interpretation, some particular practice, some particular understanding. And then you can say, all right, it's your turn. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Okay? You do have evidence of that in the New Testament. Although it's not so much a matter of placing membership as a matter of a commendation of missionaries who are worthy of being supported. Is it 2nd or 3rd John? Now, when's the last time you read that? Where certain people are recommended to a congregation as being worthy of the hospitality of that church and of being sent on their way with support. These are faithful brothers. These are brothers whom you can trust. So there is some evidence of that. In our particular group, we don't often send a letter after you when you move on, unless you've done something to really make us mad. Yes, sir. Good. All right, what constitutes biblical faith? Is faith simply the assent of the mind to particular religious truths? No, it is not. Because, what's the passage we use? Yeah, even the devils believe and tremble. Is faith, at the other extreme, an assent of the mind to particular religious truths and a complete obedience of the life to every command, whether implied or necessarily inferred? Is that saving faith? No, it's not. So somewhere between, I kind of think that's true, and getting everything right, there is, in fact, a biblical faith that saves us. They're a bunch. And if there aren't, that's putting words in my mouth that I didn't say. Is that right? Have you ever not loved a brother? I have not loved a brother. I have had a brother who has torn at me so viciously that after months of enduring it, I have torn back. And I am so ashamed of that. But I have not loved a brother. And you know what? God's grace is sufficient for me. And He forgives me because, here's the equation again, because I am His son, He leads me to righteousness. I am not righteous in order to become His son. And there's the difference. We come to Christ and we're undone in all kinds of ways. We come to Christ and we fail every single day. And for us to imagine that we are only in a state of grace so long as we don't need it seems to me to be the height of self-deception. There is a saving faith by which I would take it to mean I know the story of the cross of Christ. I understand what God was doing on that cross in order to deal with my sin and my rebellion. I am so conscious of that sin and that rebellion that I am broken at the foot of that cross. And I, at that point, cry out to God with word and with action, I want to be yours. As Christ died for me, I now die for you. And the life that I lift up from this moment on is your life. Now, I think there's a lot of debate and discussion we should and ought to have about what it means to cry out with word and action in response to that fact. What I will not permit personally is for us to so expand that crying out in word and act that we pile into it every particular thing, every pet project, every notion of our movement. We pour it in there, and then we say, once you do that, then you can be assured of your salvation. I don't believe that. Let's get some other questions, and we'll come back if we have time, okay? Yes, sir. There is always in Scripture that already but not yet tension. I am already righteous. How's that for a bold statement? And I am not yet righteous. I am already living in the spiritual realms. I am not yet living in the spiritual realms. I am already an incarnated Son of God. I am not yet who I will be. There is always that already but not yet tension in Scripture, and we've got to learn how to live with that tension. Yes, sir. So repeat your question, just to make sure I understand. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'll take a stab at that, what it's worth, and nobody died and made me the measure by which those sorts of things are decided. I would answer it in the way I've tried to answer it throughout this time. I think we need to be concerned about what functions are we pursuing for worship. What I'd like to see happen in worship personally, for me, is an experience of the presence of God, a brokenness over my sin, a recognition of God's boundless grace, a remembrance of the cross and what God did for me on the cross, an experience of community where other sinners are saved by the grace of God just as I have been, and a time of celebration. Thank you. Those are the kinds of things I want to see happening in worship. What forms do we use to carry those functions? I think we got some forms that we've inherited from the early church that we ought to honor. It's hard for me to imagine and I'll use the word ritual, please understand that, but the supper is a precious thing for me. And I want to fight for that because I believe it enfleshes in a powerful way something at the very heart of what faith is. Jesus died. I died with him. He is in me now. I'm eating his flesh. I'm drinking his blood. And the life that comes out of me isn't my life anymore. It's his. I love that. I like the idea of people singing together and giving common voice with common words to their faith. Now, is that done in chanting or in four-part harmony? I'm not sure it matters. Is it done a cappella or instrumental music? I don't think it matters. Now, in our church, we have chosen to remain a cappella in our Sunday morning worship assembly because we value the ties we have with our wider heritage. But it's not a theological statement. It's not a judgment about what the church down the road is doing. It's a saying, this is our history, this is our heritage, and we value that. Yes, sir. Okay. Right. Right. Yeah, I really do believe that when I talked about standing at the foot of the cross and expressing in both word and action your acceptance of that cross, that's where I place baptism. That's where I place baptism, properly understood. Now, guys, you know full well we have used baptism as this magic bullet that lifts people up out of the miry clay and places them in the heavenly realms, whether they have a clue. I had a mother come to me 6 months ago with her 8-year-old boy. He wants to be baptized. And I said, that's fine, but I'm not going to do it. If you want to baptize him, you can. But I'm not going to do it. Because I don't believe that baptism is a magic bullet. What is wonderful and powerful and redemptive about baptism is a person who stands there broken by sin, recognizing what God has done on the cross and embracing it for all their worth through the act of baptism. My goodness, how can we argue against infant baptism and baptized 6-year-olds? It's a travesty, and it demeans the very ritual we claim to value. Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, okay. I'm going home. So I'm gonna end with something said to me the other day. And I'll leave it with you to think about. There was the marriage metaphor. You've all heard it, haven't you? Saying, Jesus, I accept you in my heart. I believe in you. I embrace you. That's the engagement. But you're not really married, are you, until the marriage. So the marriage is baptism, and then you get to go on the honeymoon. Between me and thee, that's how I understand it. But I want to push you a little bit. All metaphors have their problems. And I am convinced that some of my other brothers in other groups see that metaphor differently. They say, when I stand before a group of people and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I believe he died for my sins, that is the I do. That is the wedding ceremony. Now, before I get to that point, I've been walking with him for a long time. I have loved him for a long time. I've even made some commitments to him along the way. But when I stand and say, I do, that's the wedding ceremony. Baptism is the consummation. Baptism is the wedding night. Thank you. You've been kind.